Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. I'd have entitled this whole chapter, Preview of Coming Events. Although the whole book of Revelation is a preview of coming events, I'll explain what I mean by that as I get into our introduction. We have departed from our studies from the book of Revelation and did a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 103. Having previously covered the first 13 chapters, I felt the need at the time to take a break and refresh our souls, since those studies and the events predicted were very intense and stressful. Chapter 13 dealt with the rise of the Antichrist, who is called the Beast. In the latter part of the Great Tribulation, a man will rise up empowered by Satan and come to power, who will appear to have all that it takes to fill the worldwide vacuum of leadership which will exist then, and in my opinion, exists now. Our whole world, there's a vacuum of leadership in the entire world right now, in my opinion. He will be the most vile, the most wicked, the most vicious and merciless dictator. In fact, he will be a worldwide dictator, and he will be the worst that has ever come or will ever come to power. The world will not only embrace him as their supreme leader, but will fall down and worship him as their spiritual savior. As Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, because men did not love the truth of the gospel, God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. And in the context, it's the lie that the Antichrist is their savior. And we also learn from chapter 13 that one of the keys to his success in deceiving the world will be the rise of another man empowered by Satan, the false prophet. There have always been false prophets in the past. There are many false prophets today, but none as deceptive and convincing as this one will be. He will cause all, small and great, rich or poor, free or slave, to fall down and worship this satanic Antichrist. Among other things, he will use economic intimidation to bring this about. As again we learned in chapter 13, he will force everyone to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. No one will be able to buy or sell without taking this mark. And the scripture tells us that the number is the number of man, 666. Those who take the mark, however, as Sean read in your hearing in verses 9 through 12, 11, will seal their eternal doom forever. Now, the events depicted in this chapter are not chronological in that it does not take up the next events of the tribulation. Rather, it gives us a preview of things to come. It states things that are yet to come as if they have already taken place. It gives us a look at some of the key events that lay ahead in this period of unprecedented trial. Events that will unfold in chapters 15 through 18. Now, the chapter breaks down into four major divisions. They are set forth there before you in your outline. We see in verses 1 through 5 the vision of the triumphant Jewish evangelist. Verses 6 through 11, the announcement of the three angels of coming events. Verses 12 through 13, the encouragement for all who die in the Lord. And then there, verses 14 through 20, the ultimate judgment of God upon the earth, symbolized by a grain harvest and then also symbolized by a grape harvest. We're only going to deal with verses 1 through 5, the vision of the triumphant evangelist in verses 1 through 5. Look at the text. Verse 1, and I looked, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now the lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The 144,000 are the Jewish evangelists spoken of previously. Quickly turn back to chapter 7, just so that you're reminded. that these men were mentioned once before, that they were selected out of the nation of Israel. Israel had 12 different tribes, and 12,000 are taken out of each tribe. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Then it goes down almost through monotonous repetition, 12,000 out of all the various tribes, and are set there right before us. So when we come back to our text, that's the men, it's the same 144,000 that were chosen later on. At that time, notice the location of these Jewish evangelists. As we come to our text, we need to try and determine where they are. There's a lot of questions here. Are they in heaven or are they on earth? I say they are a careful exposition of the scriptures, and comparing with other scriptures will be very helpful. Look at verse 1 again. And I looked and behold a lamb standing on, and here's the key, Mount Zion. And with him 144,000. The key is the meaning of Mount Zion. Prophetically in Scripture, Zion came to symbolize the place where Messiah or Christ would come as the deliverer of Israel and where he would gather together his people. We see that in Psalm 2, Psalm 14, Psalm 48. But let me just read a few texts to you. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in that text, Zion is the same as Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23. For the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. That's the darkness of the day of the Lord. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions to Jacob. Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Even in the New Testament, when Paul shows that God is not done with national Israel, but just like a branch that's been cut off, they're going to be grafted in again, and that's when he's going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel, Romans 11:25-27, listen carefully. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One day, Israel, the entire nation of Israel, after they've gone through the tribulation, Zechariah says only one third of national Israel is going to make it through the tribulation, but that one third is going to recognize that Christ is their Messiah. They're going to turn to him, and all of Israel will be saved. So in our case, Mount Zion means Jerusalem. John is looking forward to the time when Christ will return to the earth, set up his earthly kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem. And he speaks of it as if it already has happened, but that's still over in verse chapter 19. And this is where we find him along with the 144,000 in our text. They are mentioned because they stand, as we'll see, in stark, beautiful contrast to the worshippers of the beast who have his mark and who have sold themselves out to the idolatrous and cultic system of the beast. By way of application, we will find that they are glorious examples to us of godliness and holiness. When I first came to this text, I said, what are you going to do with this? I mean, what's the application to this? I was just going to sort of gloss over it and move right through the rest of the chapter until I began this example and say, these are examples to us of godly living in the midst of tremendous wickedness and how they were preserved through that. So we see their position there on earth. Notice the distinguishing mark of these Jewish evangelists, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the New American Standard adds, having his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is in contrast to the followers of Antichrist. They have the mark of the Antichrist on their forehead or on their hand, and it would be beneficial for a time for them. They'll be able to buy and sell, but ultimately bring about their everlasting destruction in hell. Remember what Pastor Sean read, verses 9, look at verse 9, that the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's the Antichrist, and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And this is almost too horrible to imagine. And they have no rest night or day who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. But for those in our text, they have the mark of the Lord on their foreheads, which will be beneficial to them during this difficult time and will ultimately bring them into an eternal glory in heaven. The mark of the beast, they'll be damned forever. The mark of the Lord, glory in heaven forever. Now, this mark signifies several things, but the one I want to point out is they have the guarantee of God's protection and security through the tribulation. They will have survived the world's worst time of disaster and death. Remember under the seals in the early part, 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed. Under the trumpet judgments, 1/4, and then 1/3 of the world's population will be destroyed under the trumpet's judgments. They will continue to survive, even though they will be primary targets of the Antichrist and Satan. There were 144,000 when they were first chosen back to chapter 7. They will still be 144,000 at the end. God will protect them and allow them to preach through that time. This mark also shows that they are servants, and we'll open that when we get to verse 4. Notice the serene environment of these Jewish evangelists, verses 2 and 3. When I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, they sang, as it were, with a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The point is this. Heaven is singing about God's redemption. Now there are 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, exuberant with joy, having come through all these judgments. They will have been literally redeemed from the earth in that they have been protected from all the judgments that will come. And they are there to sing a new song. And that's, we don't know what the words are. It's possibly some of the words there in chapter 15. Look at verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. They encompass, the song encompasses, it's about God's majesty, God's power, God's redemption, and God's kingdom. Someone said heaven is cascading with a song of praise to the redeeming God, and the 144,000 now join in. And probably the only reason they're the ones who can sing that song, they're the only ones who have been brought through the entire 7-year tribulation and still survived. The next thing we see about these men is that the moral purity of these Jewish evangelists. Look at the first part of verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And the word defiled means to be soiled, to be stained. The text speaks of them remaining morally pure in a sex-saturated society that will exist at the time of the Great Tribulation. The worship of Antichrist during the tribulation will be unspeakably vile and perverse. All divine strength over wickedness of man will be removed. Look at verse 8. As he's predicting, the angel predicts the fall of Babylon. We'll see chapters 16 and 17 reveal the fall, or 17 and 18 reveal the fall of Babylon, probably a religious system and also an economic system, both called Babylon. But notice how often, when we look at this, the word fornication is found, which is a major part of all of this wicked system of the Antichrist. Verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Go over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. This seems to describe a connection between the religious system and the Antichrist himself, pictured as a harlot riding on the back of the beast. Then one of the seven angels, verse 1, had the seven bulls come and talk with me, saying, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That's the Antichrist. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This probably refers to the religious system at the time of the Antichrist. But look at chapter 18, because now it talks about another Babylon, which seems to speak to a city, but probably referring to the economic system set up by the Antichrist. Look at verse chapter 18, verse 1. And these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now notice, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every clean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. All that to say that this sexual immorality will be a part of the great religious and social order of the Antichrist, just as it was in the idolatrous worship of pagan Greece and Rome. You go back into ancient history and read about Rome and Greece, and you will find that their temples, where they went up to worship their pagan gods, is where temple prostitutes were, and part of the worship of their gods was to engage in immorality. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, warned them about that sin. See, idolatry is often a satanic device in which people are able to gratify their own lust under the guise of religion. But these men remained pure. Notice the commitment of these Jewish evangelists in the second part of verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is total commitment. Wherever the Lord will lead them, they will eagerly follow him. Now on the surface, this does not seem overly significant. After all, they are his servants and would be expected to follow him. But we need to remember that this is during the time of great tribulation, when the Antichrist will be ruling with an iron fist, seeking to put down anyone and everyone who opposes him and refuses to submit to him. It's one thing to follow the Lord when there's little danger or opposition. But in this case, they will be led into the most horrible and hostile of environments. Untold millions will be put to death by the Antichrist because of being followers of Christ. But according to our text, wherever the Lord went, they followed him. I like the way John MacArthur dealt with this and how he expanded on this. Let me quote from his commentary. These 144,000 follow after and are loyal to the Lamb at any cost. Does he need someone to stand on the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christianity to Antichrist? They'll do it. Does the Lord need someone to confront the Antichrist himself or the prophet, false prophet? They will do it. Does the Lord need someone to cry out during the rallies held by the Antichrist and denounce him and denounce his policy and his witchcraft? They will do it. Does the Lamb need an evangelist to go to the four corners of the world and to proclaim the gospel? They will do it. To climb the highest mountain, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, they'll do it. It will not matter what the beast does. It does not matter how he goes after them. It will not matter how he sends his forces to kill them. None of it will matter. They will be undaunted. They will be undeterred. They will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were fully committed to following the Lamb. Then we see the redemption of these Jewish evangelists in verse 4, the latter part. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This has the idea of representation. Remember, under the Old Covenant, you had the Feast of First Fruits. When the harvest came in, you took the first of the crops and you offered them to God as a sacrifice. God promised when you did that, you'd have a greater harvest that would follow. And that's what this refers to here, that there will be more to follow. They were the first fruits to be redeemed from the earth to God and to the Lamb, but more will follow. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanophilus, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. The household of Stephanos were the first people converted in Achaia, but there will be more to come. The first fruits being representative of more to come. Go over to chapter 7 again, and we see that. These men, these 144,000, were chosen and sealed by God. And as you look at verse 9, you find out a great multitude that no one can number who had been saved. And it assumes that it's as a result of the ministry of these men. It goes on and goes through the whole 12 tribes of Israel, 12 out of each tribe. And it says, after these things, verse 9, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm trees, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered him, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? He said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day, and he will sit on the throne and dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them through fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So once they were redeemed, you saw that they were the first fruits, and many, a number that nobody could number, a multitude that nobody could number, will be redeemed from the earth. And lastly, we see the integrity of these evangelists, verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, there's two aspects of their integrity that are set forth here. First of all, in their mouth was found no deceit. And again, the real significance of this characteristic is seen when you factor in all the deception that will be taking place during this time. The entire social religious order of the Antichrist will be built upon and made up of lies and deception. One of the things that is a false teacher, a false prophet, will always use are lies and deception. This is one of the many things that will set them apart from all others in that day. These men will always speak the truth. Zephaniah chapter 3 says, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." The prophet Zephaniah says there will be a great group of Jews in the end who will be known for their precision, for their truthfulness, for always speaking the truth. They will never resort to lying. They will not seek to deceive in any way. The whole world will be immersed in lies and drowning in deception. But these men will speak truth. They will be accurate and precise in their preaching. They will preach the whole counsel of God without equivocating or altering the Word of God. Secondly, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They are without blemish. They will have reached the pinnacle of godliness and holiness. Their lives will be above reproach. This is one of the reasons why so many people will be saved under the ministry. They practice what they preach. That will always have an impact upon people. When a preacher, the people see that a preacher practices what he preaches will have much greater impact. Let me draw some lines of application from a text. And I want to use these as examples. The 144,000 in the text are examples to us of the willingness to follow the Lord wherever He leads us. These are the ones, look at verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, we are commanded to follow the Lord wherever He goes and wherever He leads us. That was always one of my biggest fears. There were two missionary hymns I would never sing when I was a little kid. I would never sing these songs. "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll on mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do." And I was so fearful God was going to call me to be a missionary. I said, "I won't sing that song because I won't go." I was born and raised in a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and they still had the missionaries that were over there and ministered to the people. And I used to look at the slides, and I told you this once before, where the one missionary was saying over in Africa, "You can't speak to my people until I beat up this bowl full of worms, and you have to eat this bowl full of worms before you can speak to my people." And I'd say, "Not me, not me." That's a little kid. I'd go home and get under the covers, and I'd say, "I won't do this, I won't do this." Another song I hated, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. I'll go with Him all the way. Not me, Lord." But over time, He made me willing. And let me say this to each of you. You will never regret following the Lord. Even if it leads you down rough paths or severe trials and headaches, even through the valley of the shadow of death, Peace and contentment come when you know you're in the Lord's will. We really learned that, Jan and I, when we took a visit to Haiti. And we were staying in this little village with a handsome man and a beautiful young wife named Roger and Karen C. I'll never forget this. We're way out in the country. We're living in this little house with a corrugated tin roof over it. No electricity, no conveniences. They had a little sick infant. And you can hear the voodoo drums beating off in the background. I remember saying to them, Roger, what are you two doing in a God-forsaken place like this? How could you stand to be here? And he looked at me and said, Tom, we're in the center of God's will. We're as happy here as if we were living in a penthouse in the east side of Manhattan. And what a powerful impact that had on me. They knew they were in the center of God's will. And as a result, they had peace, even though the circumstances they were in would have turned most of us off, but not them. So they are examples of following the Lord wherever He leads us. The 144,000 in the text are examples to us of the need to be rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song. We might probably not go through all the terrible judgment that these men will go through. We will never be under the pressure of the kingdom of the Antichrist as these men will be. But we have much reason for us to be rejoicing, to be singing psalms and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We've been redeemed from among men. For some of you, you're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and then others in your family may also follow you. They may also come to know the Lord. Louis Pagoda's here. I was up at their house on Labor Day, and I was talking to his brother Chris. And he was telling me that he was friends with a Jewish doctor. And this Jewish doctor worked with a lot of believers. And he said he always saw the peace and the joy and the contentment that he didn't have. And the field that he moved in, he never saw that among his Jewish friends. And the more he came in contact with it, the more he was impacted by it. And it moved him to start reading the New Testament. And he said, Chris said, eventually he became saved because he saw the joy in the life of other believers. He saw the peace, just like we see it in these 144,000. Thirdly, the 144,000 in the text are examples to us of moral purity. These are the ones, verse 4, who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, the moral purity in the verse does not negate the divine institution and blessing upon sexual relations and marriage. That's not what it's talking about. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But they will remain sexually pure in this sexually saturated society. We know that the kingdom of the Antichrist will be the most godless that has ever existed upon the earth. All moral restraint will be removed. And when moral restraint is removed, man will be given over to sexual sin of all kinds. Read Romans 1, verses 18 and following. You'll find that. But these men will not be overcome with this sin. They will not become defiled by that society. Just as the Lord kept them pure, He will keep us pure if we use the means of grace at our disposal. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man or young woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed according to your word. And what does God's word say about staying sexually pure? I want to say this to all, but especially our young people. Flee youthful lust. Flee fornication. Run from it. Don't play with it. The sexual urge is too powerful. If you do not avoid it and do not run from it, you will fall into it. You see that illustrated with Joseph. When Potiphar's wife was coming on to him day after day after day, and finally it was that they were alone in a house and she came on to him, and he ran. He ran from the temptation. And that's what we must do. If we do not run from it, we will fall from it. Look at these men as examples of those who remain pure, even in that corrupt society. Fourthly, the 144,000 in the text are examples of true godliness and holiness. Look at verse 5. And in their mouth was no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. They were always honest and forthright in their social dealings with others. When they spoke, everybody knew they always spoke the truth. They spoke the truth when they preached. They were not intimidated by the fear of man, even though the intimidation against the gospel will have be at unprecedented levels during that time. There's never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when persecution of believers and hostility towards the gospel will be as intense as it will be during the time of the Antichrist. And yet in their mouth was no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How honest are you? We're all put in situations where the temptation to lie is always powerful. When I was in the state police, I had to struggle with that all the time. Because sometimes if you told the truth, a guy who was guilty as he could be may get turned loose. So the temptation to fudge the truth a little bit is there. But we need to recognize, we need to be honest at all times. That may have saved my life one time. I made an arrest of two men on Interstate 78. Very dangerous men. One man was a hitman for every organized crime family on the East Coast. When we contacted the FBI, they wanted to know if did he have his machine gun with him, because he'll blow you away in a minute. And I made the arrest, and the FBI swooped down on him, scooped him up. I put him, taking him down to jail. And before I put him in jail, he said to me, "Trooper, do you know Charles Coe? Detective Charles Coe?" I said, "Yeah, I knew Charles. He was at Newton when I worked at NETCOM." He said he had me in a case where if he would have lied just a little bit, he would have put me away for years. And yet he told the truth just the way it was. And he says, "I need to tell you, I have respect for you state troopers." He says, "I won't tell the FBI nothing, but I have a lot of respect for you men." I said, that may have saved my life. Charlie Coe, speaking the truth, impacted that vile, wicked, murdering criminal. It may have saved my life. How honest are you? Is your word your bond? When you make a commitment, do you always try to honor that commitment? These men did. There was no deceit found in their mouth. How faithful are you in sharing the gospel when the door of opportunity opens? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Do you speak the truth in love? Or when you do share the gospel, do you find yourself omitting those aspects of the truth that you think might be offensive? These men always spoke the truth. No deceit was in their mouth. And then lastly, the 144,000 of the text are examples to all unbelievers that the Lord will redeem you from among men if you cry out to Him for mercy. These were redeemed from among men upon the earth. If we believe in Christ, that He's the Son of God, He died for our sins, He raised, rose again, that God will be merciful to all those. Whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. There are classic examples of that. They were redeemed from the earth. He will redeem anyone and everyone who calls upon His holy name. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You for the example of these men. They were identified with You, Lord. They followed You wherever You went. They remained morally pure. There was no deceit found in their mouth. They were committed to You, even in that horrible time that's coming upon this earth. May we be faithful to You. Keep us morally pure. Help us to be willing to follow You wherever that takes us. May we always speak truth, but always in the context of love. And for those who are here are not saved, these men were redeemed. Lord, You can redeem anyone in this place who will cry out to You for mercy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You for Your glorious mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.